We live in an interesting church culture, interesting church world. In an opportunity to be more attractive to the outside world, we as the church have majored on some particular thoughts and ideas, like if you follow Jesus, then he has a great and wonderful destiny ahead of you. Or if you love Jesus and follow him well, then there are blessings that stand to be poured back out on you. Or you love and follow Jesus, you stand to live your best life now. And none of those are patently false. They're not. You love and follow Jesus, he does have a destiny for you. Last week I asked a question, and I asked it on purpose and didn't answer because I wanted it to lead us forward. I mentioned Jeremiah 29:11 last week, and I asked the question, is that a promise for a particular group of people for a particular time, or is that a promise for all people at all times? And I didn't answer the question, hoping that you walked away and thought, well, why didn't he answer that question? Because now I don't know. Or, I think I've been taught and I think I know. But I wanted to lead us forward, because here's the idea that church is selling us these days. Listen, love God, follow him, and good things are coming your way. Love God, follow Jesus, and good things are coming your way. Jeremiah 29:11 says that I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, give you a hope and a future. So the question was, is that a promise for a particular group of people at a particular time, or all time, all people? And today, the modern church world is going to tell us that's a promise for everyone at all times. When in reality, it was a promise for a particular group of people at a particular time that exposed to us the character and nature of God. See, even in that particular verse that we love to hang our hat on doesn't even fit the modern church narrative, because that was a promise given to a group of people that wouldn't see fulfillment for 70 years. But here in the modern church world, it says God knows the plans he has for you, hope in the future. You may be walking through the mess, but good news. There's bright, sunshiny skies on the other side of that. Which, this idea over here is a character painting deal. God is a God who is sovereign over everything. And does God, who is sovereign over everything, have a plan and a purpose for your life? Yes. Are those plans to prosper you and not harm you? To give you a hope and a future? Yes. But is this God who is sovereign over all things large enough to give you a hope and a future, to prosper you and not harm you in the middle of unrest, in the middle of chaos, in the middle of trying to crawl up and grab your next breath? Is this God sovereign enough to have those plans for your hope and your future come through the middle of chaos? I look around the room this morning and I see people who are walking through pain, who are walking through struggles. And I've been told that good things are headed my way. Last week, if you have your Bibles, open back up to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. Last week, we took a look at the church at Ephesus. And here's the thing. The end of this section to the church of Ephesus, as you're flipping there, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God's plans to prosper, not harm you, give you a hope and a future, are less about here and now, and more about when and where. When? when he comes back for his bride. Where? In the paradise, in the kingdom of God. And so what we know from time and time and time and time and time and time, and I could spend the rest of our time together saying time and time and time again, and then I could look up at the clock and see that it was time to go, and then finish the phrase by saying, the scriptures tell us that you and I, as believers, as lovers of Jesus, as followers of God, will experience trials, tribulations, suffering. James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter to the church, who was scattered throughout, said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And when perseverance has finished its work, you'll be mature and complete. Not when the trial has finished its work, but when perseverance has finished its work, you will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That sounds like a God who is sovereign over all, who has a plan to prosper, not harm, give me a hope and a future. But when does perseverance finish its work? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When does perseverance finish its work? I walk through times of great success. I'm following Jesus well. I'm loving him well. I walk through times where my faithfulness comes into question because I continually get my eyes fixed on me. So why do we talk about all of this? Why did I ask you a question last week that I did not answer? So that we could begin our time today together talking about the church in Smyrna. If you're taking notes, you could call this the hurting church. The hurting church. So today we're going to look at the letter, the church of Smyrna. Sometimes I struggle with these things. Like here in a few weeks, we're going to get to the church at Philadelphia. And I'm like, dude, okay, now we're talking about a geographic location that I know about. Wasn't sure that the New World had been founded. This totally blows up the Columbus theory of discovering America. But what we know is that Philadelphia and Pennsylvania were here in 95 AD, which is really cool because Jesus really had conquered the entire world. This is great news, right? No, here, check out this map. I say this because I struggle to picture these places because I've never even heard, until reading the scriptures, and then outside of that, never heard of a place called Smyrna. Never heard of a place called Ephesus. Never heard of a place called Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on how your Bible reads it. Thyatira. Like, remember last series we talked about studying the Apostles' Creed so we could develop symmetry. We didn't want to be that guy with the hulking upper body with no lower body. We wanted symmetry. Like, the reason that guy doesn't like to work out his legs is because he doesn't want to struggle with Thyatira, right? My Thyatira. Didn't land that one. But I landed the making fun of myself. So I got laughs. Didn't matter. So I don't know if you can see this because of the glare on this side, but that side, it says Turkey there at the top. We're talking about churches that existed in 95 AD in what you and I now know as Turkey. So down here, number one, Ephesus that we talked about last week. See the black dot? This is the Isle of Patmos. This is where John is writing this letter and the vision and inspiration of God after having been exiled there for his devotion to God. But before we exile you there, let's just go ahead and boil you in some oil, right? I like to boil chicken in oil and then eat it. These people boiled this guy in oil and then dumped him off on an island, a work community. So God is now inspiring John, giving him these visions to write to these seven churches. So now we're making it up to number two, Smyrna. Remember last week we talked about the church at Ephesus was devoted to the teaching, right? Going even further back to the week before where we were in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, listen, I'm going, constrained by the Holy Spirit, to Jerusalem. Nothing but agony, trial, imprisonment, nothing good's waiting me there, but the Holy Spirit's leading me. So I've got to go. I'm never going to see you again. So know these things. Up from inside of you, people are going to rise up. People are going to come from outside, and they're going to start to twist the truth. And so be devoted. I didn't shrink back from teaching you the whole counsel of God, and so don't shrink back from it. Know the whole counsel of God. Know what God is teaching. And then Jesus now writes them this letter. 30 years later, it says, hey, listen, you were devoted to the truth, you were devoted to patiently enduring, you were devoted to these things, but you lost your heart. You don't love me and you don't love each other like you used to. So return to your first love. I recap that because these people's devotion, because of their evangelistic zeal, it is believed that the church in Smyrna was planted by the church at Ephesus. We got to start a new church up here in this place. And this is why. Read with me. Starting in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Smyrna was a very, very metropolitan city, very, very wealthy. Lots of business, lots of commerce, lots of everything there. They were known as, like, you know how some churches or some cities have taglines? Like, come from Fort Worth. It's Fort Worth where the West begins, right? We are where the West begins. Schenectady has a tagline too. Schenectady, where the cold begins. Actually, don't know what the tagline for Schenectady is, but we know Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? So this is not just a new thing. It's not just an American thing. But back then, these churches, and so Smyrna was, it was Smyrna, the first city, like the number one city. What happens here in Smyrna spreads to the rest of Asia and then spreads back over into the world. Much similarly to what you would expect what happens in New York City or Los Angeles, you know, Hollywood. What happens in Los Angeles spreads to the rest of the world. Smyrna was founded in about 3000 BC, and then it was completely destroyed and then rebuilt. So it was completely destroyed in about 290 BC and then rebuilt around 90. So for 200 years, it laid there in ruins. And so not only were they known as the first city, but they were known as the first, Smyrna, the first city who lives again. Jesus is always in the pattern of talking to people. I heard my pastor say this. Jesus is always in the pattern of talking to people in a way that grabs their attention. So he says things to us that draw us in and want to know. I read a book once called So What? And it was the art of communicating what it is that you do in a way that stops you from giving out information and it gets the person listening to ask you questions. So I was at this place talking to these couple of guys, and they said, so what do you do? Using the book and the lessons, I said, well, you know how people think that Christians are weird and churches are just stuffy and hypocritical? And you know what their response was? Yeah, Christians are weird and churches are stuffy. Well, I work at a place that kind of tries to fight that stereotype. At that point, these two guys started asking me questions. So I wasn't trying to pepper them with a bunch of information, hoping some of it landed, but I spoke using a pattern from Jesus in a way that made them want to know. It wasn't until about 15 minutes later, they said, okay, so what's the pastor at your church like? Well, he's young. He's got tattoos. I think he's really cool. Okay, so what do you do there? Well, kind of help lead in some visionary things, and I prepare a teaching from the Word of God every week. That's the Bible. Wait, so your pastor's young, has tattoos, you think he's really cool, and you lead out kind of visionarily and prepare a message from the Bible every week? Yeah. Did you know that this is the longest conversation I've ever had with a pastor of a church? I figured it was. Right? But I got to spend 15 minutes. Had I started out the conversation, so what do you do? I pastor a little church over here in Scotia. Nice to meet you. And then they turn away. But Jesus does that. He gets us to the point where he says something that draws us in and wants to know. So Smyrna, the first city who lives again. Jesus writes, to the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, the one that was dead and lives again. Wait, hold up. We're the first, and we live again. And so we want to know. We got to know. We got a case of the needs to knows. So now these people are leaning in. Now let's hear about how God has plans for us, but they're not always bright, sunshiny skies. Like, I learned this lesson when I moved from Fort Worth, right? Bright, sunshiny skies. It's where the West begins, you know? And the West is known for sunshine. And then I moved here to a place where the sun doesn't shine for 9 months a year, right? So I know that bright, sunshiny skies aren't always the only vehicle that God uses to communicate himself to us. So listen to this. Verse 9. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, parenthetically, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but you're not poor. You're rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And that sounds really great, right? Apply our Jeremiah 29:11 theory on top of that. I know your tribulations and your poverty. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Wait, it's dark? Tribulation and poverty about to get darker? Like, but Jeremiah 29:11 says you have a plan for my future, not to harm me, but to prosper me, hope and future. And you're telling me that hope and future lies in getting better? You see what I'm saying? It's not always getting you out of your problems, but we need to learn to press in and hear God inside of our problems. He may be smart enough to lead us into these problems so that we will actually be in the place where we're ready to hear from him. Right? I know that for me, when things are going well, it's hard for me to hear God's voice. But I know that the moment things get difficult, dude, I'm throwing on my life jacket and I'm grabbing onto my Jesus rope and I can't let go. And then things start to get, the seas start to calm and I begin to let go and take off my life jacket so I can do some deep diving. I know your tribulation and your poverty. You know what these people were experiencing? Smyrna was the first city. Back then, they did a kind of drawing over cities that would build a temple to Caesar. And Smyrna won the opportunity to host and hold the temple that worshipped Caesar. And every year, every citizen of Rome had to make a pilgrimage here to this temple and worship Caesar. It wasn't a big to-do. There weren't a bunch of songs. There wasn't this big grand teaching, but they would walk up and they would burn this incense and say this phrase, Caesar is Lord. And when you said this phrase, you would walk away with a piece of paper that stamped your ability to buy and sell goods, your ability to own property. Without this, you couldn't go into the marketplace and buy and sell goods. So without this piece of paper, you had no opportunity to provide for your needs, and you had no ability to even meet your needs, right? You couldn't have a job. And if that wasn't bad enough, you would have your property taken from you because you didn't have the piece of paper with the seal. Now we're talking about poverty, right? Like, we live in America, and it's getting worse. And like, if we don't elect the right person, then we're all going to be poor, right? Except for if you own a refrigerator. You own a refrigerator in your house. You're in the top 85% of the richest people on planet Earth. Right? So next time you go to your refrigerator, don't get mad at it because of that weird smell that you can't figure out where it's coming from. It's the deviled eggs from Easter, by the way. They're way back in the back. We just cleaned out our refrigerator. That's what it is. But when you open that, you open it realizing that you are experiencing a luxury that 85% of the world doesn't get to experience. Right? You are in the 15%. But these people are having their property taken from them. They can't buy things. They can't have a job because they won't go burn the incense and say, "Caesar's Lord." They won't even mumble it. My pastor once said that this was not a political issue. They weren't trying to subvert the Roman government. What they were saying is that this isn't about politics. If you want us to be good citizens, if you want us to follow your rules, we will. But this is about our hearts. And our hearts will not allow us to say that you are Lord because Jesus is Lord. And so take from us what you want. Again, this is not about politics. This is about our hearts. And you can have our allegiance as citizens. You can have our obedience. But you can't have our heart. And we'll take your job. And we'll take your ability to even go to the marketplace and buy and sell and trade. We're going to take your home from you. And into this tribulation and poverty, Jesus says, "I know your poverty. I know your tribulation, but you're rich. You're rich. Why are you rich? Because you haven't lost your heart." Remember last week, the church of Ephesus, you've lost your heart. You don't love me, and you don't love each other like you used to. And Jesus is writing to these people, but you are rich. You haven't lost your heart. I know those who say that they're from the synagogue of the Jews, but they're not. They're from the synagogue of Satan. And we also talked last week about how Jesus would come in if we don't hear what he says and remove our lamp. And I told you that didn't mean that churches just automatically shut down. But we have started teaching things that are counter to the things of God. We've backed away from this and backed away from that. We've changed the signs on our bathrooms. And here we are now where Jesus says, "I can't even work with you. And so I'm going to take your light." We continue to give ourselves over to this, holding people to these things that the Bible doesn't hold us to, promising these things that the Bible doesn't promise us. And all of a sudden, here we are, not a church of God, but we're a church of Satan. It's a real tough line, but here's the deal. If we aren't holding to Acts chapter 20, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't just give you the grace of God. I didn't just try to scare you with the holiness of God. I didn't just try to make you feel good about yourself with the Spirit of God. And I didn't try to just keep you busy with the things of the church. But I have declared the whole counsel." So we can't run to grace ignoring holiness. We can't run to the Holy Spirit without understanding grace. We can't just be do-gooders without knowing that it was the good that was done on our behalf when we had no righteousness, that we got righteousness that came from God. If we are not declaring the whole counsel of God, then eventually Jesus removes our lamp, and we are not a church that lifts high his message. We are a church that lifts high our message. And John chapter 8 tells us that we are of our father, the devil, who does nothing but lie and steal because that is his character. And so if we're not careful, you and I are in danger of becoming not a church of God, but a church of Satan. We're trying to trick and deceive people into our particular mold. So don't fear the things that this church that calls themselves the Jews are saying about you, because they're not the church that represents me. They're the church that represents Satan. Things are about to get rough for you guys. And here it is, the hope in the future. Prosperity and not harm. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. About to be tested. Like I thought we were being tested. I thought our faithfulness was in question. We did not burn the incense and say Caesar is Lord. We declared that you are Lord. But you're about to be tested. You're about to go through these things. Back then, Christians were being rounded up and murdered. Remember, I told you last week that there was no historical documentation of Christians being thrown into the Colosseum in Rome to be devoured by lions or to fight each other to the death, but there is documentation of that happening in Ephesus and here in Smyrna. Christians were being rounded up and thrown into the Colosseum to be devoured by lions and wild animals. They were being sewn into animal skins and thrown to wild dogs. They were being stuffed inside of hollow logs so that they could be sawn in two. They were being boiled in oil. Right? You ever heard people in America talk about Christian persecution? Like, we're being persecuted. Like, they're going to shut down my bakery because I won't put two guys on top of it. Oh, I'm being persecuted. Really? Can you show me the saw marks? Can you show me the welts? I'm not saying that we're not being persecuted, but I saw this picture on the internet yesterday of a puppy and a grown-up dog. The puppy had mud up to its shoulders, and the grown-up dog had it up just below its knees. And it said, the struggle is a matter of perspective. But to the grown-up dog, this is knee-deep. I can walk through that. And that puppy, dragging itself through, shoulder-deep. I'm fighting to keep my head above it. Right? So, yeah, there is some persecution happening for Christians here in America. I'm not saying there's not. But let's keep it in perspective. Because this is a six-year-old statistic, but in 2010, 163,000 Christians were murdered every single day. No, every single year. Every single year. 163,000. Like, so if you do the math and you count that down, 21 Christians would have been murdered for their devotion to Jesus while you and I are here in this room together. You and I, lifting high the name of Jesus, devoted to Him, free from religious persecution, because we have that right here in America, while other places in the world, 21 people will die while you and I celebrate the freedoms that we have. Tribulation and persecution are all a matter of perspective. The question is, when the laws become more difficult for you, and when the laws become more difficult for me, what do we do? Do we run and hide? Do we back down? There's an interesting phrase. You will experience tribulation for 10 days. This is a book of the Bible that is filled with symbolism. So how many of you think you could endure almost anything for 10 days? No? Like, you can throw me into jail for 10 days. You could take away my food for 10 days. Like, I can experience and suffer through almost anything for 10 days. So, one of the questions is this actually literally 10 days? Or is this, some would teach that this is a painting back to the 10 days where Daniel and his people said, hey, listen, we're not going to eat your fat, rich food and drink your wine. We're going to eat vegetables and water. Test us at the end of 10 days and see that we're not stronger. Is this a reference back to that? I don't know. John MacArthur in his commentary says that there is no evidence here inside of the text that this isn't just actually 10 days. But what we do know, whether it's figurative or literal, there is a beginning and an end to the suffering. So if it's literal 10 days, there is a beginning and there is an end. Some would say that it was a picture of the 10 waves of Roman rule and persecution over. You got to do some stretching to make that one fit. But even that, those 10 waves have a beginning and they have an end. This is where you and I get to the plans for a hope and a future. Prosper, not harm you. Because there is a definite beginning to your tribulation. And so let's just go with this means literally 10 days. I would contend to you that that wasn't the beginning of your tribulation. Right? I'm 37 and a third years old. The beginning of my tribulation started on January the 3rd, 1979. The beginning of my mother, who's here today, the beginning of her tribulation in regards to me began significantly earlier than that, right? At least 9 months prior to that. But I began a life filled with success and struggle, because Romans tells us that God is building inside of us perseverance. that leads to character. And character is going to lead us to holiness. Right? He also, Paul writes in Romans that I'm pressed, but you guys remember the song a few years ago, Trade My Sorrows, right? I'm pressed, but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Right? So if you read that, I'm pressed, but I'm not crushed. I'm persecuted, not abandoned. I get knocked down, but I get up again. Nothing's going to keep me down. I get knocked down. If you read it right, that's how it reads. We're going to keep getting knocked down. But in the grace that we sang about, we get back up again. Nothing can keep me down. Why? Why? Let's keep reading. So Jesus says there, was it verse 10? No. The middle of verse 10. It says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Remember? Prosper, not harm. Death sounds like harm. Sawn in two, boiled in oil, sewn into animal skins, fed to wild beasts. Sounds like harm. But not harm, right? To the one who overcomes, I will give the opportunity to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There are two, there may be more, but there are at least two different Greek words for the word crown. So, when you read, I get the crown of life, you're thinking jewels, sparkly, Queen of England, right? That's not this word. That word is diadem. I only know that because we sing that song. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's not that word. This is the word that you would be familiar with in looking back at the beginning of the Olympic Games. You guys remember seeing that crown of leaves around someone's head? That is a different word for crown. That is not the royal crown, but it is the victor's crown. To the one who won the race, you get the opportunity to wear the victor's crown. So be faithful unto death, and I will give you the victor's crown. So dying feels like losing, but you're winning. Not having the opportunity to buy and sell goods feels like losing, but it's winning. Having your home taken from you feels like losing, but it's winning. Be faithful all the way to death, and he will give you the crown of life. And here's this phrase. It's going to show up every time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lots of different pictures and ideas about what the end times will look like. All of them agree on one thing. We end up in heaven. Satan and all of his angels end up in a lake of fire that's been prepared for him, chained at the bottom, hell. And those who do not step into relationship with God the Father through the cross of Jesus Christ, those who have not encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I are broken sinners in need of righteousness that we cannot gain on our own, but have that righteousness given to us by Jesus himself through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all following his perfect holy life. The gospel that you and I take forward. Those who have not stepped into this relationship with God go to this place where the devil and all of his angels are going. And that is what is known as, whether you believe that Jesus is coming back pre-tribulation, whether or not you read the Left Behind series and think that's exactly how it's going to happen, Christians are just going to disappear and everybody's going to be like, whoa, where did everybody go? And then I'm going to be standing here going, hey, where did you all go? This process of sanctification that sometimes leaves me wondering whether or not I'm actually saved. I know that I am, which, by the way, some would tell you that that's not a good feeling, but I'm telling you it is. when your sin grieves you to the point where you wonder whether or not the work of Jesus actually worked on you and call you back into holiness, call you back into line, that's a good feeling. Don't let anyone tell you that that's not a good feeling, because that is the feeling of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and calling you back into the place that Jesus purchased for you to be in. For the one who conquers, you won't be hurt by the second death. The wages of sin are death. You and I, that was an unintentional accent I just went into. I should have just kept going. You and I all have death in front of us, right? And for the most part, we're going to be hurt by that death. It's not always pretty. We don't all just fall asleep at night. Young babies taken at birth. Car accidents. People who think that they can drink and drive a car. Takes a life. And not only does that cause the pain to the person dying, but there is a pain in the first death for those who know the person, right? Tell me a mother who's lost a child who didn't hurt, and I'll tell you, you know a mom who's a liar. Tell me a woman who's not grieved over a miscarriage. Tell me a family who isn't broken up over the loss of a child. Tell me of a family who isn't torn apart out in West Texas where there was a plane. West Texas. Western New York, where there was a plane crash, a private plane crashed. This man makes it out alive, but the pilot is stuck in. He runs back in. Plane explodes. Third degree burns all over his body. Fighting for his life in the hospital. I think they flew him to Boston. Whoever told me this story? Is that right? Flew him to Boston. Where he is now in agony. Being medically sedated so he doesn't feel the pain that he's actually feeling. Tell me someone who hasn't lost their mom. I don't care what age. You lose your mom when you're 20. Or you lose your mom when you're 100 and she's 120. I don't care who you are. The pain of the first death doesn't just land on the one dying. But to the one who overcomes, to the one who is granted the right to wear the victor's crown, never have to experience the pain of that second death. And so, what's going on in your life? Are you on top? Are you walking in relative victory? I have been assured of and experienced one thing when it comes to the mess. One of my old pastors used to say this. There are three truths about the mess, about the pain and trouble of this life. You're either in it, coming out of it, or it's coming for you. So where are you? Are you experiencing great joy and victory and peace in life? Well, you need to know, as long as you're breathing breath on planet Earth, perseverance hasn't finished its work. You are not mature and complete, lacking nothing. But you and I are immature, incomplete, lacking everything that hasn't already been filled up by Christ inside of us. And so there will be a time that you and I walk through in the future where things get tough. Will you, with great authenticity, be able to sing that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, and how my success, how my trial has proved Him more and more. And I know that He is with me and will be with me until the end. There are many pictures of Jesus. Remember last series we said that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. There are many pictures of Jesus There's a view. People have given this view into heaven, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But there is one where Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he is standing. As Stephen is being stoned to death, Jesus is standing. And Stephen is being given this picture up into heaven. And he doesn't look at a Jesus who is sitting watching it happen, but he is sitting, looking. He is standing, looking down, saying, who knows what he's saying? But one of the things that we know that he's saying is that I am with you. You are not alone. You may be surrounded by people who mean nothing but harm for you, but I am not sitting idly by waiting, but I am standing ready to welcome you. I haven't walked away. I haven't gone. I'm not over here. I guess this was me on a calculator or an iPad or something. Jesus isn't just sitting there on the crown saying, oh, guess what, Dad? Stephen's getting stoned. He's going to be here in a few minutes. Let's be ready for him. But he's standing. My pastor back home said that maybe in that moment, Jesus is putting his foot down and saying, I object to what is happening to you. I don't know that that's what he's saying. But what we know is that right there feels like harm, but it's hope in the future. And so Jesus is objecting to the way that you're going out, the harm that you are feeling, but he has a plan for your hope and your future. It is the victor's crown. It is the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So what's going on in your life? Are you feeling pretty victorious? Should you be? Are you feeling victorious because you don't feel like you need to worry about, I've got grace. Remember we talked about symmetry. God is holy. God can't stand sin. Gives Jesus to cover sin. We can't just focus on his holiness and his righteous standard because then we get this mean, angry picture of God, but we can't just focus on the grace because then we forget his holiness. And I told you that question. Did what Jesus did really work on me? Holy Spirit drawing me into that relationship. Deeper and deeper. And so are you feeling victory and should you be? Or should you be grieved by the things that are broken in your life? Are you walking through the valley of the shadow of death? If you are, you have no need to fear evil because he is with you. He hasn't left you. You see what he says here. I know your tribulation. Is this some sort of existential, I know it? My brain is large enough to comprehend what you're struggling with? Or is Jesus saying, I know your tribulation. I know the lies they said about you. They said them about me. I know the way that they beat you. They beat me. I know the way that they're trying to end your life. Well, guess what? They ended mine. No need to fear the second death. Just need to go read over, was it 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Where Paul talks about all the things that he's experienced. Twice, three times, he received 39 lashes from the Jews. Beaten to what should have killed him. Shipwrecked a night. Twice shipwrecked, one time floating out in the sea for a night and a day. He says, I've got all these things. Oh yeah, I also have. Carrying the burden over here of leading the church, writing these letters under the inspiration of God, leading these people down a path of holiness to know God and have the ability to wear the victor's crown because they stood under the test. Where are we today? Where are we today? Are you in the mess? You're not alone. Are you feeling victory? The mess is coming for you. Maybe you're coming out of the mess. It's the grace of God that's led you out of the mess. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right. It tells us that we did not earn the victor's crown. that Jesus earned the victor's crown, and he is granting us the right to wear it. This is why, as the band comes back out, we can continue our time together by singing, I am not alone. I am not alone. I know you go before me. I'm not alone. So let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Just take a minute to assess where we are. Where are you? What would the Lord say to you this morning in regards to this text? What's he telling you? Is he telling you he knows your pain? You've lost a loved one. Jesus lost a loved one, right? His friend Lazarus died. Jesus knows your pain. Maybe you feel like everything's been taken from you, or everything is in the process of being taken from you. And Jesus says, I know. I had everything taken from me. I laid my life down for you to grant you the opportunity to stand up for me. And so will you stand in the middle of your pain, knowing that the next step may not be victory, but it may be more pain? Will you stand? Will you live even though you feel like dying? You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not alone.